Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
One of the things about the Old Testament is that it always starts on a pretty high plateau and then it descends down to the point of judgment or revival. One thing about doing a four-sermon series is that you spend three of these sermons going down into judgment, sin and judgment, and the fourth one, the last one, usually has that message of faith, gospel message of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're in the third one, we're traveling down, and God is going to begin discipline on Jeroboam. 1 Kings 13, we're going to read the first 10 verses. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who are now making offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. The same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand and the altar, and he said, Seize him! But the hand stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me so that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Let's take a moment to ask God's blessing on this preaching. Gracious Heavenly Father, send your spirit into this place, into this heart, so that we may hear, may receive the word, we may apply it to our lives. Be with he who speaks. May the message come forth clearly and understandably for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you do when someone sins against you? Well, generally the first thing that happens is there is a reaction of shock, like you've been punched in the stomach, that this person would commit a sin. And of course, then the anger starts boiling forward as this person would commit a sin against me. How dare they? And in our shock and in our anger, we have to make a decision right then and there and meditate on it and work on it as to how we're going to react to this situation. How we react to our situation will generally be in terms of the same way we see God. So first, we can lash out at them and try to hurt them as much as they hurt us. We could send them to our personal hell, that is, cut them out of our life and pretend that they don't even exist anymore. And then, of course, the third is that we can go to them and seek to restore our broken relationship. Now, what does God do when people sin against Him? Some like to believe that God sits in heaven and He's just waiting for us to do something wrong so that He can whack us really hard and make our life miserable because we broke His command and we broke His heart. Some believe that as soon as you sin, well, God just kind of turns His back on you and leaves you alone for who knows how long, or even maybe starts working against you, frustrating everything you're doing, breaking everything you have, taking all the joy out of your life, and that's how He gets His satisfaction. But what does God actually do when we sin against Him? What does the Bible teach us? The world will tell you that the Old Testament God was a mean and vindictive, bloody God who killed everybody left and right. Of course, they don't know their Bible, and they don't understand it, and they don't love God. God, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is the good shepherd who cares for His sheep, His covenant people. He goes searching for His lost sheep, and He seeks them to bring them back into the fold and back into a right relationship with Him. He's always working with them to bring them back to Himself, patiently. We see this in the passage this morning. So far, Jeroboam has been made nothing but mistakes in his relationship with God. He just doesn't listen to God when God tells him things. The only thing he ever believed, God told him that he was going to be king. Everything after that, he's rejected. And now he's committed a terrible sin, not only for his family, but his whole nation. The whole church of Israel is teetering on the edge of their relationship with God. He has led God's people into sin by introducing an idol in the place of God and the temple worship. He's introduced pagan worship styles into Israel, and they call their name of their God Yahweh. Changed the worship, kept the name. Well, this is an act, is a violation of the second commandment. Bible calls worshiping idols spiritual adultery. Actually, it cuts Jesus Christ right out of the picture, and all the pictures in the temple of Jesus Christ are lost. When you break the second commandment with God as a person or a nation, it breaks the covenant between you and God, and so the covenant between God and Israel is now broken. What is God going to do? Does He reject them and destroy them right away? Does He turn His back on them and let them go? Does God focus His attention now only on Judah and their worship at the temple? No, God is the good shepherd who goes looking for His errant sheep, Israel. My seminary professor always used to say, isn't it so much like Jesus in the Old Testament? God in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, they act and they think exactly the same way. And here it is. He goes looking for that one sheep, Israel, to bring them back. He sends prophets to condemn their sinful practice, but He also calls them to return to Him. Unfortunately, King Jeroboam is going to turn a deaf ear, and therefore, because he refuses to humble himself and change his ways, God's going to put Jeroboam under discipline. And Jeroboam is now going to have to live in the knowledge that his relationship with God is broken and judgment is coming if he does not change. We're going to see the Word of God confronts the apostate nation of Israel, first with a word of prophecy, then with a display of power and grace, and then with a word of condemnation. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. Well, there it is, the great big church service, and there sits the king high priest in front of the whole group that's gathered before. And when the king does it, everybody attends. And so there he stands, and while he's presenting his sacrifice on this new altar that he's made, all of a sudden a man comes walking into church service, and began speaking in a very loud voice. It's a very strange prophecy, isn't it? By the word of the Lord, the man says, "O altar, O altar, there's someday going to be a king from Judah, from David's line, who burns the bones of these priests who are making sacrifices on that altar right here in Bethel." The first thing we want to notice is this is a man of God from Judah. God did not pick somebody out from Israel. Now, why would God do that? That's the first question. It's tough. You just rejected Judah, and now here comes a Judean going to tell you the word of God. But let's begin with the big picture so we know what God's doing. God is the true king of Israel and Judah. God rules over his people from his temple in Jerusalem, which is in the nation of Judah. Judah has committed to worshiping God in the way that he is commanded. Therefore, the king, God, sends his ambassador, the man of God, to the people of Israel to give them a message from the king. And this man is to call them back to God. If the prophet would have come from Israel, then the Israelites would have all said, okay, he's not happy with what's going on here, but the fact that he's an Israelite would tell us that we can manage it somehow. We may have to tweak this a little bit, but basically we're okay, but we've got some problems. But when someone comes from Judah and says, you have a huge problem, we have to change or we have to reject that word. So the prophet has to come from Judah to bring them the word of God from Jerusalem. And since the prophet is God's ambassador, the prophet speaks the word of God to the people of God with the authority from God. So while Jeroboam is standing in the temple with his worshipers, the man talks about the king who's coming from the line of David, who's going to burn the bones of the priests on the altar. Now we understand that's kind of a strange prophecy for us, but let's be an Israelite standing in the courts as they watch this unfold before them. What would a normal Israelite understand? What would the king understand it to be? Well, first, a king from the line of David named Josiah. What does that mean? Well, it means that obviously the nation of Judah and David's line will continue. He's going to have a son some way down the road. We don't know how long. It's going to take 300 years, but they don't know that. But one day, the king, son of David, is going to stand right in the temple in Bethel, one of their most holy places, and he's going to do something that is just so incredibly awful that any living Israelite would try to prevent him from doing that if he had the chance. So the one thing we know is that Jeroboam is not going to be able to prevent this son of David from doing and desecrating his wonderful altar here. And that means that they don't have a king from Jeroboam's line. They may not have a king at all, and they may not be able to prevent Judah from doing what they're doing. First one, Jeroboam does not have a continuing dynasty like David. Ouch. That king of Judah is going to offer the bones of the priests on that altar. And when you burned human bones on an altar, it meant that that altar was now desecrated. The bones of the people showed that they were cursed by God, sent to hell, if you will. And the altar could no longer be used for any kind of a positive sacrifice to God because it was associated with death and hell. So David's family, Judah, and the true worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem are going to endure. Israel, her king, and her false religion is all going to be destroyed. So it's a prophecy of doom, and they understood it to be that way. Now, That's his prophecy. And remember, God's pattern of working with his people is to promise them something and then fulfill that, but also then to give them a sign of the truth so that they can test and verify it. And when the sign is seen, then they know the truth was told. So he gives them a sign to make sure that they can test out his words, that make sure they're from God. He tells the crowd in Jeroboam, on this very day, this particular altar is going to break open for no particular reason, and all the ashes are going to be strewn about, and that would be the end of the altar. Can't use it anymore again. The ashes have spilled out. It's no longer able to be function as a place of worship. And so was God telling him in this? God is giving them a preview of the end of their false worship here on one of the first days that they're worshiping there. Now, did you notice something about this prophecy and the prophet? The man of God from Judah ignored King Jeroboam, and instead he prophesied against this altar right here in the middle of the temple. Why would he ignore Jeroboam when Jeroboam's the cause of the problem? Jeroboam is the focus of this part of the Bible, and yet he never even acknowledges. That's bad. When God does not acknowledge you, it means that the relationship is broken. That's the first thing. Second thing is that Jeroboam is the cause of Israel's sin, and he's the one responsible for leading Israel into worshiping the golden calf. But the sin of false worship has to be rooted out of Israel. And so he prophesies against the altar so that all of Israel will know that they are condemned in their false worship. If he had prophesied against Jeroboam, then if they wanted to repent, they'd kill Jeroboam and figure they were okay. But since he prophesied against the altar, they have to wreck the altar and turn back to the Lord, and then they're okay. So he ignores Jeroboam. Now the Israelites have a choice. They can either reject the false worship Jeroboam's in and go back to the temple in Jerusalem, or they can reject God as their king and continue their worship the way they're doing it. So God, the king of Israel, who rules from his temple in Jerusalem, sends an ambassador to his wicked governor, Jeroboam, and the people underneath him. He calls them back to the true worship of God. He tells them their king, their worship, their nation will all be destroyed if they continue in this pathway, but that Judah, who has remained faithful, they will continue in the true worship of God. The sign is that the altar will break open on that day, today, and the ashes will pour out, making it unusable for worship. So the word of God confronts Israel in her sin, first with a prophecy, and now with a display of power and grace. Well, King Jeroboam is king. We have to remember that, and anything said against the king to his face or about what he's done is an outrage and an insult, and he's not going to stand for it. How dare this prophet treat him with and his worship style with so little respect? He is the king of Israel, and no one can tell him what to do. And no one can disrespect him in front of his people. He's got an image here. He's got to hold on to his kingdom all by himself, and that's a lot of work. He could have trusted God. It would have been a lot easier, but he didn't. So he's going to show the prophets who's boss here. Is it Judah and Jerusalem who's boss, or is it Israel and King Jeroboam who's going to be boss? As king, he has the power over every person in Israel, no matter where their nationality is, even this man of God. And so he raises the royal arm and he points it at the prophet and explains in his most kingly and authoritative voice, "Arrest that man." And then a funny thing happens to Jeroboam. His arm freezes in place, and he can't drop it, and he can't bend it, And all he can do is stand there in front of the whole congregation and point his finger at that prophet with a really sick look on his face. All of a sudden, at the exact same time, that altar that he's standing next to splits open and all the ashes spill out, just like the prophet said it would. Now they've had their prophecy, now they've had their sign, now the sign has come true, and now their king is standing with his arms stretched out, unable to do anything else. Now, why would God go after that altar? The altar is the place where the sacrifices were supposed to be given to God. In Jerusalem, that altar was a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the altar that Jeroboam has built does not picture Jesus and does not picture his sacrifice. It's a place where you bring thank offerings and try to show God how much you love him so you can get some of his blessings. Jeroboam's altar then is an abomination to God, so God destroys it. Again, a message to the people. That which is abomination before me will be destroyed. So now the word of God has displayed his power before the people of Israel. It punishes the king for his rebellion against God, and yet God is not done with Jeroboam yet. There's something else that's going to happen here that's totally unthought of. There stands proud, rebellious, mighty King Jeroboam in front of all the worshipers, completely helpless, powerless even to control his own arm. The altar he made to his God lies at his feet in ruins. He's not having a good day. What's he going to do? Well, immediately the king changes his tone and his attitude, and he humbly asks the prophet to plead to the Lord your God to ask God to heal his arm for him. Jeroboam couldn't pray to God to ask him to heal his arm. That would show that the man of God was correct and Jeroboam's religion is false. He can't pray to his idol because he already knows that that idol is nothing. We won't be able to study that, but when he gets in trouble, he goes to the prophet of Yahweh in Judah to ask for his wisdom. So he knows that idol is nothing. And so he's in a pickle. So he asks the man of God to intercede on his behalf so that he will have healing. One can see Jesus Christ in that man of God, both as he's clearing the temple out and now as he intercedes on behalf of one of God's covenant people, but just barely. Grace extends very far out in God's realm. So the question is, will God heal that man, or will he leave him with his arm stretched out for the rest of his life as a sign to the people of don't rebel against me? Wonder of wonders, God answers the prayer of the prophet. Jeroboam's arm is healed, and he can lower it and bend the elbow again. Now you have to ask yourself, why didn't he leave him for the rest of his life with his arm out as a sign to everybody saying, this guy doesn't have any power, he can't even control his arm? Well, God had already brought his message of judgment on Jeroboam. The other side of this covenant that God had with Israel was grace, that he would care for those people even though they were sinful. And so Jeroboam did humble himself. He did ask that God would heal him. And God wanted to teach Jeroboam, but also more importantly, the whole nation of Israel, that if you humble yourself and you repent of your sins and you change your ways, God would forgive them and restore them. It's true for his arm. It would be true for his kingdom and his kingship. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. So he does not cut Jeroboam off, but continues to work with him to bring him back in the fold by messages of warning and by messages of and actions of grace. All to no avail. Jeroboam is still in rebellion against God. He hasn't changed his heart or his life. The word of God confronts the apostate Israel with an act of power and grace, but now with a word of condemnation. Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread with you or drink water with you. Did Jeroboam learn a lesson God had taught him? No, he did not. Jeroboam misunderstood the healing of his arm. He saw it as a restoration to God's favor. Therefore, he didn't have to change anything. He had the upper hand on God. God, heal my arm. Okay, I'll heal your arm. Okay, here I am. Now I go on with my life. Thank you very much. Me. So he misunderstands, and he thinks everything is all right with God. He misinterpreted God's mercy as a sign of God's approval, even though he's living in disobedience to God's word. Now, in front of all the worshipers, Jeroboam is going to show everyone that everything is okay with God and him. He's got to keep his religion going. After all, that's what's going to keep him on the throne, he thinks. Now, the one thing, when he asked a prophet to come to his house for a meal, that's more than coffee and crumpets. A meal in those days was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of friendship. It was a sign that everything was good between you two. What better way for Jeroboam to show the Israelites that God approved of their king and his leadership over Israel? God approved of their religion and the worshiping of the golden calves. All he has to do is get this man to come to his house and they can be friends. He wants God's approval, but what he got was a word of condemnation. The prophet tells Jeroboam, I wouldn't eat a meal with you for all the tea in China. More than this, the prophet has been commanded by God, do not have anything to do with any of these people. The people of Israel must know that they as a nation are separated from God. And the king, the people, the food, the land, and the water is all under condemnation from God until they return to him. So the prophet's personal behavior has to be in 100% agreement with his message. I can have nothing to do with you while you are in this situation of sin and rebellion against God. Officially now, Jeroboam and Israel have been put under God's discipline. And the people of Judah, the man of God from Judah, may not have any fellowship with Israel in any way. God's not done dealing with them, but you can't be unequally yoked. You can't have fellowship. Light and dark can't get together. Israel is dark. Judah is light. They cannot fellowship anymore. Okay, what can we learn from this passage? What's it mean to us? No golden calves here. Jesus Christ is King of the church. He rules over the church in perfect righteousness, but he does it from his throne in heaven, not in Jerusalem. And he does it through his word and his Bible. The churches that reject the word and its teaching and turn away from Jesus Christ, first, as the good shepherd, Jesus will come looking for them. He works through godly men still left in the church to call them to repentance and obedience. He works from people from the outside, calling them to change their ways. He works through confrontation, through discipline, and through mercy. He teaches them how to repent and turn to a right relationship with him. That's why we have these historical events in the Bible. If the church refuses, like in Revelation 2, 3, and 4, he will eventually remove their candle from the candlestick, and that church loses its place as a true church of Jesus Christ. If that church repents and returns to serving Jesus Christ alone, he will forgive them and restore them to full place in his kingdom. Jesus Christ rules over the members of his church. He does so through the Word of God and the Spirit. And he does so through the leaders of the church, the minister and the elders. When members move away from obedience to the Word of God and begin in unrepentant sinning, Jesus Christ as a good shepherd comes seeking us, all that we like sheep have gone astray. God, Jesus goes after the one sheep who has erred. He does it through the elders of the church who come visiting. They bring the Word of God to confront us in our sin, to seek to bring us back to faith and obedience to God. Should we rebel against that Word as brought to us by the elders, then God, through the church, begins to discipline us in our lives. What discipline does is it says you're now separated from God, and it removes all assurance that we are right with God by taking away the sacraments from us and participation in the government of the church. If we do not repent, discipline will continue, forcing us to either repent and return or harden our hearts and move away. However, it's not all downhill. If any of us are caught up in a sin and are refusing to repent of that sin, there may be a time when things go right with you. There may be a time when it seems like God's approving of what you're doing, that it's okay with him if you have this sin in your life as long as you're really doing well in other areas. Don't ever mistake that act of God's grace for God's approval of your sin. He may give you a time of peace and prosperity in your sin, but it's to let you see his mercy and his grace as a means of calling you back. Your sin will find you out. My sin will find me out in the end, and the consequences of God's sin, of God's discipline, and my sin will begin to have its effect on my life and the lives of those who follow after me. This is how life works in covenant with God. There is mercy and grace to be found at the throne of God through Jesus Christ, but there is also discipline and condemnation for those things that we do that are not right in his sight. And when we live in a relationship with God, we have responsibilities. It's our responsibility to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. That's our life. It's not part-time, it's a full-time job. Because you see, when we make all these little decisions in life, we're making that eternity where we will spend endless years, time uncounted, based on what we have done here and our faith that has been exercised. There is one truth always. Because God is merciful, he is kind, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in covenant faithfulness. Whenever and if ever we change our ways and we repent of our sins and we seek his face and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive us through the blood of Jesus Christ and restore us to full fellowship with him and his church. That also is the story of the Bible. We'll see that next week. Brothers and sisters, live in the grace, but not in the sin.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.
Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father,